Good morning, everyone. This is not just to give me a few moments to prepare, but I did have this planned. So if you have a phone on you, can you please take it out? If you have an app, sort of WhatsApp, Messenger, your text message with predictive text, can you please take out your phone and open up such an application? And just go to send a message to someone. It doesn't matter who. You won't send it. Well, you may want to at the end, but that's not the plan. So open it up and just type in the first letter of your name into the message. And then press the middle word of what the phone has predicted you're going to send. So just the first word, and then press the middle button again, and the middle button again. Just keep pressing the middle button. If you haven't got a phone and you have no idea what I'm talking about, do not worry. Things will become less clear as we go. So if you've done that, just keep pressing the middle button until you've created a lovely sentence. And then maybe read that message back to yourself, and then decide whether to send it or not to the person you want to send it. Now, just by a quick show of hands, no one's going to be asking you to read these out. Has anyone got a sentence that actually makes sense, makes perfect sense? We have a couple of hands. We've got a few. I won't suggest that it's the older members that have got very sensible sentences to send to their friends. But I did this today and typed in the first letter of my name, and this was the sentence that my phone predicted I should send to my lovely wife. It says this: David and the other three men who have a long relationship have a history in politics, and I don't know how they are able or how to handle that. Now, I'm not entirely sure what my phone was trying to tell me about that. I think I sound like some sort of person having a very, very slow breakdown. Now, you may be thinking at this point, why on earth have I subjected you to such a ridiculous experiment? Well, other than to cause a bit of amusement, and do feel free to send that to someone and tell me what response you get from the person, that would be amazing. But today we're continuing to look at our theme on covenants and what it means to be the family of God. And today we arrive at the covenant, the one where Jesus shares what this new covenant is, the one that will be fulfilled by his death on the cross, the one that will be given meaning by his resurrection from the dead, and the one that is empowered by the giving of the Holy Spirit. It is the covenant that has created more writing, more arguments, more division than anything else written in Scripture. What actually happened when Jesus died on the cross? There are libraries full of books where people, academics, people on the internet typing out conspiracy theories, where they have written hordes and hordes and hordes of writings on this subject. We could today explore the 58,000 different theological understandings of this covenant, of what Jesus did when he died on the cross. Yet as we explore this covenant, we realize that Jesus did not give us a theology. He didn't share a theory as to what would happen. Instead, he gave us a simple act to follow, to repeat, to share. In my gobbledygook sentence earlier, I understood every single word, and yet I managed to put them together in a way that is incomprehensible. I wonder sometimes if that is our approach to trying to understand the death, the resurrection of Jesus. We know all the words. We know what most of those words mean. And yet our lives put them together in a fashion that really makes little or no sense to the world around us. Pretty much like every actual text I've received from my dad over the years. What I really want us to be encouraged with today, and what I want us to grasp and take hold of, is that this covenant is not about understanding complex theology, psychology, or the history of the world. The covenant that Jesus shared with his followers was an act, a simple, life-changing, profound act that we are all called to take part in. So let's look at this passage, or at least Luke's gospel, in more detail. First of all, I want it to be clear, I chose Luke's version of events rather than Matthew's. For those who know your Bible well, you will know that in Matthew there is a perfectly reasonable parallel of this story in there. But I chose Luke's gospel because Luke's gospel is a bit different to Matthew's gospel. That's not heresy, that is just fact. And the reason Luke's gospel is different to Matthew's is Luke has a different agenda. The reason why he wrote his gospel is different to why Matthew wrote his gospel. That, again, is absolutely fair and accepted by all. And the main difference we find in Luke's gospel is that Luke is trying to reach a much broader audience. Matthew's gospel is really focused on the Jewish Christians, those who have converted from Judaism to Christianity, and Matthew wants to understand how this is a fulfillment of everything the Jewish people have known about God. But for Luke, he wants his audience to understand that the good news of Jesus is for everyone. All are included. So in Luke's gospel, you have a genealogy like you do in Matthew. But in Luke's gospel, it goes all the way back to Adam, not just to Abraham. Because Luke wants you to understand that when Jesus died, he died for all humanity, all people. It's why you would only find the stories in Luke's gospel of the Good Samaritan, the prodigal son, the 10 lepers. Because Luke wants us to understand that Jesus came for all people. And when we get here to the final hours of Jesus' life, we see that gospel message continue, that Jesus' death was for all. There are loads of minor details that we can often overlook, such as it's in Luke's gospel where the Passover meal is brought in to the church. All will share in the Passover meal because Jesus' death will see God pass over all sin, all humanity's sin. And if you give me 2 hours of your time or you're struggling to sleep, I am happy to bore you with other unwanted little gems from the Gospels. So I chose to speak from Luke's Gospel because I want it to be clear that when we talk about this covenant, when we talk about what it means for us as a church, what it means to be a family, it's that every single person is offered this covenant. There are no boundaries. There are no limits. There is no hurdle to clear. You are all invited. That is also made clear in the who. Who is at this Last Supper? Who is gathered around this table as Jesus breaks bread and pours wine? I have met so many people who think God could not love them. They feel as though God would look at them and despair. God would look at them and reject them. God could not use them. God could not love them. Why would God want anything to do with me? And yet here, at the Last Supper, where Jesus breaks bread and pours wine, we find Peter, the one who would deny even knowing him. We'd find Thomas, the one who doubts. James and John, the ambitious firebrands. And we might sit back at that point and go, well, that's okay, because we all have flaws. We all have things that we wish we weren't like. We all recognize we're not perfect. We all recognize that God's love can cover such flaws. But what about Judas? Was Judas around the table when Jesus broke bread, when Jesus poured out the wine? Was he offered this covenant? In the words of Bob Dylan, I can't think for you, you'll have to decide whether Judas Iscariot had God on his side. Before we even start to think about what this covenant might mean, we ought to take time to think about who. Who is truly invited to participate? If your answer is anything less than every single person who has ever lived, then your answer is not as broad and as wide and as deep as the love of God. What would it look like for us to be a church that that truly embraced such a covenant? How would we be a family to one another and to the world outside if only we truly accepted that Jesus made that invitation to all? The value I would like us to wrestle with is that Eastleigh Baptist Church would be a church that values including, accepting and welcoming all. A value that comes at a great cost, most obviously to Jesus, who laid down his life. But then, to a much lesser degree to us. Here are some key points from the passage that I hope at least get us thinking about what it means to include all people. The first thing is, again, to look at the disciples, those who were gathered around the table on that day. I love the stories of the disciples. I love how terrible they are at their job. I haven't created many new words this week. I haven't watched The Chosen on Netflix, and I know many of you will have done. And you may have even greater insights to share on the life of the disciples. But I think the Bible reveals enough about those men gathered around that table to help us begin to understand what the covenant might mean. I think we can realize that these 12 men were not drawn from the top set in any school. If you're writing a job spec for a disciple, these men would not quite tick the boxes. My favorites are Thomas and Philip. I think they are brilliant. We've all been in places where we've gone, there aren't any questions. Trust me, there's no such thing as a stupid question. And you all know there is a stupid question that you want to ask, you just don't want to. But fortunately, in faith, you don't have to, because Thomas and Philip have already asked those questions for you, and we're let off the hook. Unfortunately, they're not mentioned in this passage, otherwise I would wax lyrical about these two men for quite some time. But in this story, at the beginning, we see John and we see Peter given a significant task to prepare and organize this last meal, this Passover, for Jesus and the disciples. Anyone who has interacted with Toby or I will realize that being a disciple of Jesus and organizing events are not exactly hand in hand naturally. And here we find John and Peter in a similar situation. On the one hand, we have Peter, the impulsive one. Speak now, think about what you've said later. The one who would argue with Jesus that black is blue if he could. The one who is so arrogant, they actually think they can walk on water. If you need someone to attack a servant with a sword, Peter's your man. Doesn't ooze competence. Doesn't give you that reassurance that this man knows what he's doing. So maybe John was the one. Maybe John was really the one that Jesus trusted to get the job done. After all, John is the son of thunder. Just the sort of person we want leading. The hot-headed, the ambitious one. The one who said, give me a place of prominence. Let me and my brother sit on your right and your left hand when you come into glory. And to be fair to John, he has a point. He is the only one with enough faith to ask Jesus to rain fire down from heaven on a city he doesn't like. That's surely the sort of leader. Smite them, O mighty smiter, for they have annoyed me. You can find that reading a few chapters earlier in Luke. Would you include two such people in your fantasy football diaconate of expertise? Would you entrust them with the finances or the health and safety? Possibly not. But Jesus' story, his life, his death, his resurrection, was not about bringing together a dream team. It was not about selecting people who were perfect, ready-made, good to go. Everyone, in Jesus' eyes, is worthy of being called. Every single person has a part to play. Being a church family recognizes that all of us are called. All of us have a part to play. Every single one of us can participate. if we ever become a church where the select few are given prominence, where only a select few feel called, we have already missed the point. But if that is true and that everyone is called, it is only because of the reverse, that everyone is in the same ridiculous situation as everyone else. The good news of Jesus is not, aren't you all lovely? I think it's time to come to earth. The good news of Jesus is repent, for the kingdom of God is near. If we're all included in this kingdom, if we're all offered a place at the table, it is only because we all start from the same place. Sinners in the hands of a loving God in desperate need of his grace. If we think back to those people gathered around the table, many of them would go on to do amazing things. Many of them would fill books and shelves with their deeds in the name of Jesus. Some of them had natural talents, some of them had natural passions, some of them enjoyed one way of being, some had different thoughts and beliefs. Some of them were so bolshy you wouldn't want to be in a room with them, some of them were so quiet we literally know nothing about them. One of the most obscure is surely Judas. No, not that one. And I assume that became his surname. We have a visiting speaker today, church. It's Judas, not that one. That's literally all we know about him. His name was Judas, but not that one. Don't worry. The early disciples were a ragtag bunch of people drawn from different backgrounds, different homes, different parts of society. They had different dreams, different ambitions, different beliefs about what would happen next. As we gather as a church, we need to have the confidence to be able to say the same. We are different. We have different viewpoints. We think different things. We support different teams. I don't know why, but we do. And if we can't even agree on what's the ambient temperature for a church hall, I'm not sure how we ever expect to be able to agree on everything about faith. Being a church family doesn't mean associating with those who agree with you all the time. It doesn't mean there is only one way to be a Christian, one way to read the Bible, one way to follow Jesus. We will not agree on everything, and yet we choose, because what unites us is far more important than what could ever separate us. That all of us, like the disciples, gathered round that table at the Last Supper, needed to know they were forgiven, needed to know their sin did not count against them, needed to know that all of them were the same, sinners in need of forgiveness from a gracious God. I have read books, listened to experts, and I know that the absolute truth to that to forgive is liberating. I know that to not hold a grudge enables us to be free from the burdens of carrying pain and hurt. I know that to understand that God has forgiven me is a transformative experience. Even me, with my arrogance and self-righteousness, know the value and the life-changing truth that I am forgiven. I know these things to be true, but honestly, 6 years of Bible college, 10 years of ministry, a shelf of pretentious books with words I don't understand, and I could not tell you the science, the psychology, or even the theology behind it. But as Jesus gathered his disciples around the table, he didn't give them a lesson in theology. He didn't give them a lesson in psychology. When Jesus chose to tell his disciples about this covenant of grace, about what it was to be forgiven, he demonstrated what it meant. His body would be broken, his blood poured out. This covenant was sealed not with a cloud of glory descending from heaven or trumpets blazing. It was sealed by one person. who became an act of forgiveness for us all. He acted out what it means to be forgiven. His body was broken. His blood was spilt. Forgiveness with Jesus was no contract. There was no bargain made or offer presented. Here is my body broken for you, as long as you do A or B. Instead, there was just an invitation to every person to do something rather foolish, to accept that life in all its fullness can only be grasped through knowing the mercy and grace of God in Jesus. My hero Stanley Hauerwas says, "This covenant was the naming of a people who have been invited to become participants in a history that is an alternative to the world's history of denying God." It is the naming of a people. A few years ago, Jen was invited to do an exhibition of her art for the Bible Society. It was titled Silenced Women of the Bible. And we invited the rather wonderful Reverend Dr. Helen Painter to give her her full title, to come and talk at the opening of the exhibition. And she chose to speak on Hagar, one of the paintings Jen had done. And she talked of this story of Hagar. For those who don't know, she was a slave girl of Sarah's, offered to Abraham that he might be able to have a child with her and so continue the family line. What's interesting about Hagar's story is that Abraham and Sarah never call her by name. She's simply that slave girl. Hagar, distraught at the situation, runs away and cries out to God. And it is only God who names her. He says, "Hagar," and calls her by name. Hagar has a child and calls him Ishmael, which means God hears. I couldn't tell you the exact science and psychology of forgiveness, but then Jesus doesn't either. He simply acts it out and tells us that we are all named as part of this story. It was a covenant made with Peter, the rock, John, the beloved, Thomas, the one with the great questions, Simon, zealous for God. It was a covenant offered to Judas, yes, that one. Because Jesus acted out, his body broken, and his blood poured out for us. What does it mean for us to be a family with no boundaries? How unrealistic is it to truly embrace all people? What limits do we put on the covenant offered by Jesus? Do we really value including, welcoming, and accepting all people? Knowing that we are a forgiven people, a called people, a named people who know that through our Saviour Jesus, we have been offered life and life in all its fullness. Shall we pray? And then I will hand over to Toby. Lord Jesus, thank you. Thank you that you came to earth not because we were already perfect, but because we were sinners in need of your grace. Thank you that you came to earth and drew near to us to bring us into your story and to name us as participants in a history of God. Help us to truly reflect such love, such grace, and such hope to the world around us, that they would know you died for them, that you were raised to life for them, that your Holy Spirit is here for them. help us not to be divided over words we would use, over theologies we could stick a knife in with. Help us to be united as the disciples were around a table, knowing your forgiveness, knowing your grace, knowing your offer of life in all its fullness. May we know such love at work today, that we may truly know how to love one another. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.